patience. Oh Allah, I don't want to have little patience. I don't want to have weak patience. I don't want to be in a situation where I lose everything. I give up everything. I don't want that, oh Allah. Please, I seek refuge in you. Increase my patience. Give me the strength to stand against calamities, problems, and enemies, because that is the only way for me and you to win and be victorious. Let us take a short break and we will come back right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program A Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He promised the mu'mineen, He promised those who are successful, He promised those who are patient that they will be successful and victorious in their life. What else did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for those who are patient in faces of calamities, trials, tribulations, and enemies? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am with you. Now, we do want Allah to be with us constantly, every second of our life. We want to have Allah present, because without Him, without the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where would I and you be? Because sometimes we might do actions, we might do things that puts us in and makes us an outcast from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we say, matrudun min rahmatillah, outcasted from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah talks about this in the Quran in many verses, where He says, يَلْعَنْهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنْهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Allah curses them, and those who curse them too. And curse and la'an itself, it means to be outcasted from the mercy of Allah, which means Allah is no longer with you. Yes, He's maintaining you. Yes, He's giving you what you require as a creature. But in terms of Him being with you, He's not. But me and you, as believers, we need Allah constantly with us, because we can't function without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world and also in the hereafter. So Allah says in the Quran, when talks about those who are patient, He says, "Wasbiru, inna Allaha ma'a as-sabirin." Be patient, for Allah is always with those who are patient. So this is just a glad tiding from Allah. Allah is giving you this great, you know, magnificent present, that if you are patient, if you take care of yourself, if you control your anger, if you control your emotions, if you control your surroundings, then Allah says to you, be sure that I am with you. And not just once, not twice, but I am constantly with you. Inna Allaha ma'a as-sabirin. He's always with them. And what else can we ask for? His love is there. His heaven is there. Him constantly with us. And all we have to do in return, just have that patience. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio. Hargiz nagirat to abad
آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم، عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Axolotls are unique Mexican amphibians at risk of extinction, and many conservation programs are now trying to save these strange-looking animals. An ecological park in Mexico City is the latest place to celebrate them. It has held a ceremony for releasing baby axolotls into their natural habitat, the mud. These amphibians are so special that even a number of city officials attended the event. Conservationists say having a clean environment is key to their survival. Researchers have discovered that axolotls can absorb oxygen from the surface of their skin and are therefore more vulnerable to dirty water and environments. More than 70 breeding centers across Mexico have joined the rally of saving these critically endangered species. Many are even marketing them as ideal pets. But to animal advocates, keeping axolotls as pets is a definite no-no.
History shows a gun barrel never stops people from acquiring their learning tools. A bookshop in the besieged Gaza Strip is a testimony as book lovers flooded the store months after it was flattened in an Israeli airstrike. The new Samir Mansour bookshop, funded by an international donor campaign, now stands some 200 meters from its original site. It was destroyed by an Israeli airstrike on the west of Gaza City last year. The new shop is spread across two floors and is stocked with some 400,000 books. They range from school texts to the Quran to Arabic translations of European literary classics. Hundreds of people, including writers and Palestinian officials, attended the bookshop's reopening. The store first opened its doors 30 years ago and is considered the oldest and the biggest in Gaza. Hundreds of Pakistani youths have flown their kites from rooftops in the city of Rawalpindi, celebrating an ancient tradition despite a ban imposed on the festival. People buy or make their own kites to participate in the festival, marking the arrival of spring. Local fairs are also held on this day, where families meet and vendors sell food and decorative clothing. Many people wear different shades of yellow to welcome the new season. The festival can become competitive too, with kite-fighting battles. In pursuit of victory, some kite flyers started using powdered glass of metal or metal on their kite strings to cut down other kites. The event was prohibited in 2007 after a slew of fatal accidents. The 37th edition of Fajr International Music Festival has wrapped up with an awards ceremony. During the annual event, music bands from Iran and the world took to the stage to perform their tunes. Yusuf Jalali has more.
From Iran's genuine traditional music to Italian tunes and Afghanistan's Qawwali music, music bands from many parts of the world have been performing on the stage of Iran's Fajr Music Festival. The 37th edition of the week-long event now came to an end with an award ceremony in Tehran, with best music performances cheered and awarded.
In the past 2 years, when the pandemic has cancelled concerts, my team focused on producing albums. I produced 3 albums, and one of them, titled Prime Meridian, won the award tonight.
Fortunately, I won the award for Best Composer tonight. I'm so glad that I was recognized and my work has been seen and appreciated in Iran's most prestigious music festival.
Italian jazz pianist Giovanni Guidi. Egyptian oud virtuoso Mohammed Abu Zikri. And German pianist Moritz Ernst were among the participants who performed during the festival. As the host, Iran had a strong presence, with pop, classic, and traditional music ensembles performing in the festival. Music bands say Fajr Festival is one of the most ethnically diverse music event, where musicians with different nationalities can enjoy each other's performances.
No nation is at war with any other nation. It's the politics that imposes wars and divides nations. Now, such festivals help different nations to come together and listen to each other's music. This definitely bridges the gaps caused by politics.
Fajr International Music Festival is held as part of the nationwide celebrations in Iran, marking the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. After a two-year hiatus, the 37th Fajr Music Festival was held in person, but with a limited capacity amid the spread of the Omicron variant of the coronavirus. Fajr Music Festival offers a rare chance to listen to live music performances from different parts of the world. And this is where music transcends boundaries and interconnects nations, as it is a universal language that everyone can feel for and enjoy, no matter where they come from. I'm Yusuf Jalali in Tehran.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The City of London usually welcomes arts and culture from all over the world, including Iran. In our next report, Bianca Rahimi will be taking us to a performance that fuses music from across the East.
A dream has become a reality. The Conference of the Birds, composed by the brilliant young musician Mehsan Marvasti and inspired by a poem of the same name written by poet Attar of Nishapur in the 12th century, performed here in London. It's a story all Iranians are familiar with, about an epic journey to find the Simurgh.
The Simurgh is to the east what the phoenix is to the west, a mythical creature that symbolizes transformation. And the story of the Simurgh is a spiritual one, full of courage, determination, and self-discovery.
Well, I think it's the first time I've seen so prominently advertised a non-Western musical traditional concert. And I've got a long-standing interest in music from the different parts of the Islamic world. It kind of evokes sort of deeper feelings, spiritual feelings. And the fact that this specific concert is about kind of a spiritual poem, it taps into something which I think a lot of us are looking for, especially in this post-pandemic, current pandemic situation. We're looking for some deeper meanings. So I think it will be striking a chord for a lot of people.
It's a mix, a fusion of different music, and that's always interesting. And it's Eurasian music, and it uses different instruments from across Asia to represent birds, and it just sounded lovely.
Even though there are differences, cultural differences between these places and these peoples, and those differences should be recognised in general, that through things like music and art, there can also be synergy, and like, yeah, things can work together as well.
5 years in the making, the Conference of the Birds, conducted by Farnoush Behzad, brought together musicians and instruments from across the world. It fuses Azeri, Chinese, Indian, Arabic, Afghan, Armenian and Persian music, brought to the audience by a Western orchestra. The performance was accompanied by two elocutionists who narrated the story and animated clips of birds and their migratory lives. The art and culture of Iran needs no introduction, renowned worldwide. But young Iranian artists living far from home are always looking for ways to capture the spirit of their homeland and offer Western audiences a taste of Iran. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Now, for those who are interested in archaeology, the remains of 14 mummies have been unearthed at an ancient site in central Peru. The mummies, believed to be over 1,000 years old, include 6 children and 8 adults. The tomb containing the bodies was found at an archaeological complex about 25 kilometers from the capital, Lima. Researchers discovered other objects such as clay pots, decorated calabashes, and some knitting gears near the mummies. They believe the children and adults were sacrificed in honor of a prominent local figure whose mummified body was found last November in the same area. Fandalan says the discovery provides them with the oldest evidence of child sacrifice associated with the burial of an elite character in the pre-Inca era. The city of Cajamarquia, which was built out of mud in around 200 BC, is considered as one of the largest archaeological complexes in Peru.
A miniature bull in Germany's Bavaria is proving that size does not matter, as the small bovine makes himself comfortable in his new herd at an animal sanctuary. This tiny bull had a lucky escape and was rescued from a farmer who was taking him to a slaughterhouse. The mini cow is named Napoleon and was born with a genetic defect. Just 8 months old, the diminutive bull has already reached his full size. Napoleon might be small, but he is mighty and daring, as he is not afraid of joining a herd consisting of big and huge animals.
Napoleon belongs to the Dexter breed, which produces rather small cattle anyway. They grow up to be about 1.2 meters. With his 80 centimeters, he's of course far below that. Despite his size, he feels like a complete bull and is in a good mood. He has settled in with us very quickly, which we are very happy about. He also has a lively effect on the herd.
The little bovine now lives with 100 other rescued livestock. His rescuers say he gets along with other animals and has already become friendly with another rescued cow. The Dexter is a breed of cattle first originated in Ireland. They are usually bred for high-quality meat and milk. An Indonesian man frees a crocodile of a tire that was stuck around its neck some 6 years ago. Tilly, a self-taught rescuer and resident of Central Sulawesi province, captured the reptile and cut the tie using a small saw with the help of some locals. The animal had been too smart to be trapped. Tilly says he had been tracking the reptile for weeks using a basic trap with a rope tied to a log. He used live chickens and dogs as bait to lure the reptile. The crocodile drew the sympathy of local residents who worried the tire would choke as it grows in size. Tilly says his main motive was to help animals, claiming it was not his first experience dealing with a crocodile.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat
is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. In a beautiful hadith narrated by Shaykh al-Kulayni in Kitab al-Nikah, the main characteristics of the best women are enumerated. One of such traits is to be not arrogant or boastful in front of one's husband. This means that a woman and men must be compliant towards each other. Obedience towards the spouses makes life more peaceful. Of course, this does not mean to be irrational or non-Islamic. Another feature of a good woman, according to Islam, is to be attractive to her husband. Here, being attractive means to behave beautifully in front of her husband. Of course, this includes physical beauty too. Now, some husbands find their wife beautiful only on special occasions, like a wedding or a party. This is not good at all. And a wife should look beautiful in her face inside the house too. Of course, there are some etiquettes to be observed in front of the kids. However, the wife and husband have privacy too. To be beautiful means to wear new clothes or to wear cosmetics for one's husband. This is absolutely permissible for women in Islam. What is haram is do such things in front of non-mahrams or strangers in a society. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRI RIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. As always, I have the honor and pleasure of being joined by my darling sister and special guest, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear?
I'm very good, thank you. So, I don't know which part of the world you guys are on in... So on the previous episode of Muslim Lady, for those who've just joined us or those who've been with us through this journey, we were talking about the expectations of society, the expectations society has of Muslim women. When we talk about society in general, the issue of double standards inevitably is raised. And that whether or not society is fair and just towards regarding its expectations from men and women. And I think that's evident in all societies, whether Muslim or not.
But something that is good these days is that people are becoming less hypocrite.
Definitely.
We had two problems. Double standards, maybe 2 decades ago, 1 decade ago. People had these two double standards. They didn't know what to do. Like, they grabbed some part from this standard, some part from this standard, as some people call it, or camel, cow, and tiger. Okay. That, you know, they say that these days our personalities and our identities are a combination of so many different things that have come together, right? So you can imagine an animal that has the head of a cow, that has wings of a bird, that has like the body of a horse and the legs of a ostrich, something like that. And I was actually thinking about it. I think it's true. Like, you know, us women, 50 years ago, you either stayed at home and you wore a complete hijab when you went out and you had your man as everything, your source of support economically, or it was the case that you believed in no hijab. You were Western. You had.
Which society are we talking about here?
I'm talking, for example, about the society of Iran.
Ah, okay, yeah.
Or you didn't believe in any hijab. Or even I'm talking about Egypt. I'm talking about Syria. I'm talking about Lebanon, right? Back then, we had Islamic values, traditional Islamic values, and you had modern reformist ideas where you believed, yeah, well, you know, there's no place in the Quran talks about hijab. Actually, hijab is a patriarchal thing to limit women, and that if you segregate men and women from each other in the society, women will greatly be damaged because they will not have any experience of how to react with the men, and they're not going to be successful life. So there should be integration of men and women, no hijab, women going to university, studying everything.
I'm so confused as to how can someone interpret hijab as a patriarchy thing.
Nowadays, if I tell you why women wear hijab, you say, because I'm a human being. I want a man to see my inner human beauties rather than my outer
curves, you know, and charms.
Exactly.
This is all what I've always understood from hijab.
Exactly. This is what we have been learning in the past decade. This is how we grew up.
Yeah.
But 30, 40 years ago, when the concept of hijab was raised, women would not say that. Women were not that educated. Women did not really... A lot of men, even until 60, 70 years ago, believed that the human status of men and women is not the same, is not equal. Mm-hmm. Now we take it for granted that the value in human status, that women are as human as a man, that women are as valuable as a man. Can you believe that less than a century ago, some men used to think that women are not in the same value status or human status as women? Now you take it for granted. And back then, even I'm talking about 50 years ago, that hijab was like, this woman, I am the man of this woman, and this woman has to stay in the house, and she's my property. She's my woman. She's my weak. I own everything about her.
We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
I didn't grow up in a non-Islamic country, right? And
you didn't grow in a non-Islamic country?
No, I grew up in a non-Islamic country, okay. Right? And maybe 50-60% of my ethnic background is not Middle Eastern, not Muslim. And so when you say these things, that there was a time, or maybe still is in certain societies, that the woman was considered as a man's property, I cannot place it in any culture that I associated myself with, right? Islam came to say that, look, you see this woman? She's an individual creature of creation of God on her own. She's valued, she's loved, she's respected, she's got rights. She's your equal in life and death. You're maybe a little stronger than her, but your souls are the same, and that's what God judges you on. Stop acting like you own her. Here is Islam to liberate women and give them back their God-given rights and empower them.
All these are thoughts that we have been learning after the Islamic Revolution.
And then 1,400 years later, the exact opposite is happening exactly. In the name of Islam. And exactly. I'm like, ugh, the irony. Exactly. You know what I mean?
This is exactly true. Prior to the Islamic Revolution, and I'm not just talking about an Iranian thing. You know, in all these Muslim countries, unfortunately, people were divided into different groups. But considering the bigger picture, you were either traditional Muslim, mm-hmm. which where you believe that you only have to stick to the wordings of the Quran and the Rivayat, the mm-hmm. narrations, or you were a reformist, right? That where you believe that, you know, so many things have to change and so many incorrect, false information was added to the interpretation of the Quran and the Rivayat by yeah. people who brought in their background knowledge to understand and to analyze the meaning of the Quran and the Rivayat, mm-hmm. right? So you have people like Nasser Abu Zayd, you know, who was a reformist, or you have people like Muhammad Abdo, or you have people like Fatima Mernissi. A lot of these people are in Egypt, mm-hmm. these reformists who think that the Quran came to bring a revolution to the lives of men and women. Mm. And the prophet started a revolution, but because he passed away and, you know, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, people deviated his path. We believe that, yes, the Prophet came and Saqifah happened, but then after the Prophet, أَيْنَ السَّبَبُ الْمُتَّسَلُ بَيْنَ الْأَرْضِ وَالسَّمَاءِ, we have the Imams. Where is the chain that connects the heaven with the earth?
Yeah, all of this could have been avoided.
Yeah, but anyhow, let's look at the reality. But yeah, we're not
it is
living
what it
in
is.
Utopia, right? So in reality, we do have the link to the heavens, to the sky, mm-hmm. to the revelation, to Wahy, which are the Imams of our time,
yeah.
of each time. When Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farjahu sharif, he reappears, the religion has been changed so much, and there is so much understanding, different understandings of religion, that when he comes and he brings the real Islam,
you're like, oh my God, it's a new religion.
Yeah, exactly, exactly.
What have we been following all these years?
Exactly. The Prophet says in a hadith that, I am so proud of my followers that they, you know,
during the ends of time.
Exactly, yeah. that they haven't seen me But they believe in me. They believe in me, and they follow in my footsteps. So they're
at least they try, you know.
At least they try.
Even though the footsteps of Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have been blurred much through
exactly.
the years, we try to
follow them. But then this again here, the double standards. You know, I'm just saying that what goes on in history, everything that is happening throughout the years. We are human beings and we're living, we're mortal creatures, right? Mm. We are influenced by our surroundings. We are influenced by, you know, the doctrines that is going on around us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
After the Islamic Revolution, you know, the leaders of the Islamic Revolution, like Imam Khomeini, Rahmatullah Alayhi, and Ayatollah Khamenei, they have tried to stick to the teachings of Shiism, and they've really tried to bring up what the teachings of Islam is with regards to women.
Exactly. And, right. you know, they talk about that so much, I wouldn't be surprised if certain backwards, close-minded Muslim individuals would label these people as feminists.
Exactly.
Or Islamic feminism.
Exactly.
What they're doing is just Islamic. You know, you really don't need to put any label on them.
Exactly.
But what they say is has been so neglected, and it's turned so rare that you feel like, oh, they're just making this stuff up, you know? And it's sometimes, sadly, unfortunately, tragically, so very much in contradiction with what many Muslim societies believe regarding women, as far as Islam is concerned, that, you know, it seems far-fetched. And they feel like he's trying to use women as a tool, as a political tool. But the man was just saying, look, maybe pick up a book or two and know that, yeah, this is what your religion is saying about you. Stop being the victim and allowing other people to victimize you.
Exactly. Going to the words of Ayatollah Khamenei, because some researchers have collected his words on women and family, and it has been compiled into 6-7 volumes of books, right? So I was just going through his beliefs, the words of Ayatollah Khamenei regarding women. From what he was saying and also from my own analytics, I tried to come up with what, you know, as a Muslim woman, what do I think the society, the Muslim society, or, you know, the Muslim crowd expect from a Muslim woman? And the first thing that came to my mind was, what do you think? This is something that is shared between men and women. Because you remember in the very beginning you said, it's really interesting to talk about this topic, but then if you're expecting so much from a woman and then you're just excluding the man from this expectation, it's really not unfair. It's really unfair.
So this is a common expectation.
Exactly.
I don't know, be a good Muslim.
Be a good Muslim. How? This is something that you could see in Sardar Soleimani. Evident, vivid quality you saw in him. Sincerity. I didn't know Sardar Soleimani much. But when I heard the news of his martyrdom, my whole heart ached.
Exactly. It was like losing a father.
Everyone, religious and non-religious, government, pro-government and anti-government, they all wept for him.
The branch we've reached at this point has been that the society and women and men alike have deviated a lot from how a Muslim woman should be. And we've lost our sense of identity along the way. And along came the Islamic Revolution and redefined these lines and these roles for women and for the society to understand and accept a lot. But then again, it's a work in progress and it's not easy. And more on that on future episodes of Muslim Lady. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah. Muhammad.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
What would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war. How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 4. Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and development, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war when considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. Hezbollah's moves and reactions have already come under scrutiny in numerous occasions, and many of them have been based on personal judgments. This has been due to the secrecy of Hezbollah and its military activities, leading to a shortage of information available to those interested in studying the military doctrine of the Islamic resistance. But the July war provided military experts, especially the Israelis and Americans, with the opportunity to get acquainted with Hezbollah's operational strategies, particularly considering that the war was on a larger scale and longer than other Arab-Israeli wars. The main question of the military experts was whether Hezbollah had a pyramidal form of command, which enabled it to have such an effective control on its forces and equipment on the battlefield. What we present to you here is not the official stance of the resistance movement. Rather, it is a summary of what senior American and Israeli officers have said in their studies that recognizes a four-layered hierarchy of military command within Hezbollah. High Operation Command Room, where Hezbollah Secretary General Seyed Hassan Nasrallah and most senior officers meet. This room is directly in contact with the second layer of the pyramid of command. The second layer is the Central Operations Room, run by operations officers equipped with the most advanced command, control, and guidance, communications, and computer facilities, generally known as the C4ISR. These are needed to lead battles. The operations room also features military intelligence and interception units that are tasked with tracking and tracing enemy moves. Such units are in local operations rooms, consisted of field officers who guide the battles directly and at close range. This room is in direct contact with the battle itself and issues the needed orders to infantry, anti-armor, and missile units, including those in charge of anti-destroyer missiles and other weapons. This is the hierarchy of military command in the form of a pyramid that begins with the top commander and goes all the way down to the foot soldiers on the battlefield. Hezbollah's commander of operations can control all parts of the frontline activities and therefore can even control the firing of a single missile. This makes its decisions for the battlefield balanced while giving units involved in the conflict special authorization to adopt appropriate tactical moves on the battlefield. Such an approach to commanding a battle is by no means a characteristic of guerrilla groups. Rather, Hezbollah presented a new method in the non-civilian battles doctrine in the July 2006 war. The climax of what we call pyramidal in the command and control hierarchy in the Islamic resistance came to light with the targeting of the Hanat destroyer. On the eve of the July 2006 war, the number of Israeli naval forces reached 5,500 Marines. Moreover, 6,600 reservists on standby for emergencies were also called in for the battle. The Israeli naval fleet, comprising of three Sa'ar 5-class destroyers, are distributed in the naval bases at Haifa, Atlit, Ashdod, and Eilat. There are also two other Sa'ar 4 destroyers and 8 Sa'ar 4.5 vessels, as well as 89 patrol boats of different classes. From the very beginning, the Israeli Navy was tasked with encircling Lebanon, and two of its units attacked Lebanese shoreline. One of these two units was the Sa'ar 5-class Hanat destroyer.
The technical features of the destroyer make it one of the best in service around the world. It has a stealth body form, which means all its structures and facilities are designed with obtuse angles. Aside from this feature, which is now common in the world, what was uncommon, rare, and exclusive to this destroyer was that it could hide its thermal trace through cooling its own body. The vessel's engine are covered by a two-story structure where constant flow of water cools exhaust gas from the engines little by little to hide their thermal trace. Israel knew that some Arab countries are aware of its highly advanced electronic technology and its ability to scatter signals that misled missiles fired at its destroyers, and that they had turned to thermal missiles. Hanat and its two peers are the only existing destroyers in the world that leave no thermal trace of themselves.
On the second day of the war in the morning, Hanat, along with a small fleet of four destroyers, left for the battle. They were accompanied by three patrol boats. Some of them were dispatched from the port of Haifa and others from Ashdod. Seven ships lined up in a stretch of water between 16 miles off Lebanese waters in Lebanon's Nahoura city in the north.
The destroyer is armed with a full set of weaponry, including American 120-kilometer range Gabriel and Barak missiles. Each of its defensive packets consists of 32 missiles. It also has a 76-millimeter automatic cannon along with a fast-firing cannon. Even more importantly, it enjoys highly sophisticated electronic warfare equipment. The vessel is also armed with a stealth jamming system that creates false frequencies around the real target to mislead incoming missiles. Hezbollah's top command ordered an attack on the enemy where it least expected, that is on the sea. And it was done by a weapon that caused Israelis the first surprise of the battle, as they were earlier promised by the resistance movement's Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Hezbollah had secretly trained an anti-destroyer missile unit capable of operating in the most difficult and sophisticated battlefield conditions. All that was done out of the range of Israel's espionage apparatus.
The Islamic Resistance Command issued an order to the anti-destroyer units in the evening of the second day of the July War. The units were ordered to give an immediate and crushing response to the Israeli Navy after it violated the territorial waters off Lebanon's capital Beirut and attacked the southern Zahia region of the city. According to Israeli intelligence sources, the system, exclusively developed for transport and operation of C-802 missiles, was deployed on a height in southern Beirut overlooking the sea. Two groups were in charge of launching the missile. The first was tasked with examining the situation at sea to recognize the target and review the radar information, and the second was the launching squad who used the gathered data to activate the missile's electronic devices to guide them to their targets. They were also tasked with preparing the launch pad for the zero hour. Resistance Movement's Operation Room issued the order of attack at 0800 p.m. local time while Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah was delivering a live TV address broadcast from Al-Manar channel. A brilliant light coupled with a thundering noise filled the air as the two missiles were fired.
You bet on your logic, and we rely on our power to take risks. Surely, we have the assistance and support of God. We have never challenged you, except by reliance on God's assistance and our nation and hearts and children. Today, we renew our pledge that victory is near at hand with the help of God.
One of Nasrallah's deputies rushed toward him to tell him that the mission had been accomplished. Nasrallah suddenly changed the subject to the targeting of the Israeli destroyer and the surprises the battle had for the enemy. That was a turning point in the war.
The surprises I had promised will happen from now on. Now look at the waters off Beirut and the Israeli destroyer, which targeted our infrastructure and our people's homes, and see how it is burning in flames.
Everything happened when Israel's chief of general staff, Dan Halutz, was at a press conference briefing reporters on the accomplishments of the first airstrike.
What made the achievement even more fascinating was that the Israeli destroyer was attacked during Nasrallah's media address when people had their attention focused on Hezbollah. Therefore, it became a memorable blow to Israel thanks to how the attack was conducted.
It is remarkable how Israelis resorted to humiliating language to justify the destroyer's weaknesses. For example, they said, the destroyer's electronic warfare systems were not active. This is the stupidest thing a military force can say after it has waged an all-out war against Lebanon and Hezbollah. Imagine they have dispatched a destroyer and it is firing at Lebanese targets and leading the naval offensive, but its electronic warfare systems are inactive. In fact, the humiliation was so huge for the Israelis that forced them to use such justifications. I don't think anybody familiar with the matter has accepted their justification for the first destroyer. Some in the uninformed Israeli public may have accepted it, but if we accept the justification for the attack on the first Israeli vessel, what should we think of the attack on the second? What about the second and the third attacks? Three vessels, two Tsar-class destroyers and a smaller one were targeted. It is interesting that Al Jazeera TV channel showed live pictures of the third destroyer when it was hit.
The missiles closed in on Haniyeh freely and without any problem. One of the missiles missed the destroyer, but the second hit the 85-meter-long target at its rear part, where a military helicopter had been landing. The point of impact was on the vessel, and the missile exploded over its deck rather than inside the destroyer's body. The explosion triggered a large fire, with the nearby helicopter fuel tanks nourishing the flames. Chaos reigned among the destroyer's 80-member crew. Even after several minutes, they had not realized that the explosion was caused by an enemy missile impact. Two hours after the fire broke out, they realized that four soldiers, including two intelligence officers and two Air Force troops, had been killed. The damage to the vessel was estimated at $40 million, one-fourth of its total value, and forced it out of service for more than a year.
Some media and military resources have revealed that the casualties were 24 people rather than four. The news has come out over the past month. In fact, the four were torn to pieces by the explosion. Four are missing and others have suffered critical injuries. Meanwhile, the Israeli Navy was hit with mayhem for 20 hours after the attack, despite Israel's claim that the force was fully organized and in a better condition than before. There's also no news of the Haniyeh's return to the Navy in the Jane's Fighting Ships website.
It was one of those incidents that the Zionist enemy never imagined to happen. They deemed it likely that their tanks would be hit or that they lose their infantry units. or even that a Hezbollah missile would target the occupied territories. But they never imagined that their ultra-modern destroyer would be hit at sea, where they felt no military threat. It is God's will that the destroyer is targeted, just as Sayyid Hassan is delivering his TV address, so that he says at the end that people can go to Beirut's coastlines and see the destroyer burning in flames. The incident was a shock not only to the Israelis, but also to the world. You know that major military powers